because we have creeds and confessions, catechisms to help us understand doctrine and practice. But it is the only rule, as the Westminster Confession says, for faith and practice. And so what came out of the Reformation was the truth of sola scriptura, which is Latin for the scriptures alone, sola alone. Sol scripture, scripture sola, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. The Protestant Reformation, we believe, was an act of God in history to advance His kingdom, to build His church, to cause the wrath of man to praise Him, to restrain the remainder of wrath, to try His church, to build His church. It was a day of light. The church became the head again and not the tail. And the 95 Theses did much to get the ball rolling as far as the providence of God is concerned. But what happened regarding the scriptures during the Protestant Reformation? There were translations begun and continued or finished. The Protestant Reformation roughly is the starting point, although we have a certain Huss and the Morning Star. Who was the Morning Star? John Wycliffe. Huss was 14 in the 1400s, and so was Wycliffe. And but they typically date it October 31st, 1517, and up to 1648, is it? Particular declaration of liberty for the Protestants in Europe and England. But what was happening regarding the scriptures as we ponder that tonight? There were appeals to the scripture. There were, again, translations of the scripture, sermons from the scriptures, not from the writings of men, where they were saying, we're turning to the scriptures, we're appealing to the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about that doctrine or that practice? There was an increase of the knowledge of the scriptures. They were giving the scriptures to the plowboys. They were teaching that every person should have availability to the Word of God and the ability to understand or to the ability to read the Word of God in their own language. It is the right of the people. It is God's privilege that He's given all people, the common people. The Lord was showing us something by giving the New Testament, the Scriptures, in common Koine Greek. He didn't... Now, it's true that not everybody knew Hebrew. You wonder, why were the Old Testament Scriptures written in Hebrew? Well, we see that truth was pretty much contained to the Hebrews. I mean, there are Aramaic portions. There were people that spoke Aramaic. Some of Daniel is Chaldean or Aramaic. But for the most part, they were Hebrew scriptures. So obviously the Lord was confining the scriptures in the Old Testament to people who knew Hebrew. But you come to the New Testament and the whole Roman Empire, the common language was Greek, like English in the world today. Could there be any other comparison? English in the world today is a standard language. Most people learn English in Europe, in Asia, and most countries. It's a standard thing. And Koine Greek was that way, common Greek. And the Lord did not inspire it in Hebrew, the New Testament, or in Latin. Remember, the inscriptions over the Lord's head were Hebrew, Latin, Greek. He didn't inspire the New Testament in Hebrew or Latin. Only a portion of the populace knew Hebrew and Latin. But everybody spoke, for the most part, Greek. What is the Lord saying? Does He just want the Bible to the hierarchy, the aristocracy who knew Latin? The professors in the universities? Does He only want the Scriptures for the Hebrews? No, he didn't inspire the New Testament Hebrew. What is he saying? I want the Word of God to be known by everybody, by the plowboy and the king. Every person should know the Word of God, should have the Word of God. For after all, didn't Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? We don't hear that in the Old Testament. Although the message was for anyone and everyone that the Hebrews came in contact with. But the message was universal when the New Testament began. Why? Because all the types and shadows found their fulfillment. Because God, the Son, came and was manifest in the flesh. The light shone. The light came into the world. And now you can understand why the message was going to be given in a common language and spread throughout the world. But yet, religious authorities were saying, keep it in the hierarchy. Keep it in the clergy. Keep the message. You don't need to know the Scriptures. We'll tell you what they say. That's popery. That's tyranny. The Lord said, I want everyone, all my people are priests and kings. And it's true that He uses preachers and He uses the gifts of God's people to help. But they all have gifts. We all have gifts. And every person has the Holy Spirit to be able to understand Scriptures. So, there was an increase in knowledge from the Word of God because it was being spread to every person. Doctrine should come from the Scriptures. Discipline should be exercised according to the Scriptures. So, sola scriptura was something that exploded out of the Protestant Reformation. And I want us just to think about why we believe in the uniqueness of the Word of God. Why just the Scriptures as our standard for faith and practice? Why not the Book of Mormon? Why not the Islam book, the Quran? Why not the Westminster Confession of Faith? Why not all these other, why not the Apocrypha? Why not the Talmud, the Jewish commentary of the Scripture? Why not Matthew Henry? Why shouldn't we consult him for faith and practice? Well, we consult commentaries, but they are substandards. Anything but the Scripture is a sub or sub-sub, or sub-sub-sub standard. We're talking about sola scriptura, that is, the only standard of faith and practice. The standard. Everything else is sub-standard. Why do we believe this? Why do you believe in sola scriptura? Or is it just something that we puffedly pronounce, that we parrot, we just repeat? Do we believe that? We believe that the Word of God is the place that we find what to believe and what to practice. Can you defend it? Can you sit in a dinner table with a teacher that says that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions? Can you carry a conversation with people who believe that? I'm not saying can you answer every question and win every argument, but can you hold your own? We should be able to. The plowboy should be able to. The king should be able to. The carpenter, the preacher, the housewife, every one of us should, the student, every one of us should be able to. The child, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Why do we believe this? Because, number one, Scriptures are inspired of God. The 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Who should get the Scriptures? Not only plowboys, but children. You notice that Paul says to Timothy in verse 15, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures that are separate, that are unique, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I see children here. It should thrill your heart to see children learning the Scriptures from very young age. How many of us had that privilege? I didn't. I mean, we should really take back and consider this. Most of us did not sit with Scriptures open and listen to our parents read. What a privilege. I hope those of you who've been brought up from very young with the Word of God open, that you always remember and appreciate that. It's got to be the greatest privilege in all the world to be brought up with God's Word open before you. God manifested Himself to you. Poor Buddhists and Hindus brought up with the idea that just you live by sowing and reaping. And if you sow evil, you'll be reincarnated maybe as a rat in the next life. You know, they don't, that the Hindus not only don't kill cows, they don't kill rats. I didn't know that. And the UN and other agencies are saying that there are more rats than people. The rats have gotten out of hand in India because they think the rat is at the bottom of the totem pole, and a wicked person may become a rat. And so you shouldn't kill rats because you might be killing your grandfather, just like, of course, the cow. Isn't that sad? The people are starving in the streets and there are cows walking past them and rats all around them. Terrible thing. Aren't you glad you weren't brought up with that falsehood? You're brought up to believe that you ought to murder people if they don't believe the message that you give them? The inspiration of the Bible, all Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly or throughly furnished unto all good works. The word inspired of God, or inspiration of God, means what? God breathed. Now, of course, people are going to say, what is the Scripture? How did they form this? How did they decide which books were in the canon, in the rule? Well, there were many different ways they decided. In the New Testament, apostolicity. Was it written by an apostle, or was the writer very closely associated with an apostle? Was it readable? Was it credible? Were there any far out obvious errors or obvious falsehoods being taught in the book? Were there fairy tales taught? That's why the Apocrypha was not accepted by the forefathers. There were some outlandish, strange things taught in the Apocrypha. So there were certain bullet marks, certain standards that they looked at. Obviously, there were some books they had to look at several times. Well, the Old Testament, Esther, because it didn't have the name of God at all in the book. The book of James, because it seemed to contradict teaching that you're saved by your works. And so they had to look at books several times. Even the Song of Solomon, because they felt it was erotic. And so you can understand the difficulty people had. But did it give evidence of being God-breathed? Had God used it? Had people felt the power of that message to the salvation of their soul? So you can look in theology books to see the different standards that were used to decide whether a book was God-breathed. But we believe that the Scripture is complete. It's God-breathed from the Old to the New Testament. Yes, God used man. People say, well, it was written by man. It says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It takes faith to believe in inspiration. But that's why we believe in sola scriptura, because we believe this is God-breathed. You say, well, Pilgrim's Progress isn't God-breathed. Didn't God move John Bunyan to write that? Well, he may have encouraged him and suggested that to him, but suggesting us to write a biography of ourselves or an autobiography of ourselves or a biography of someone or writing some treatise is not the same thing as God-breathed. God-breathed is God wrote this through the personality and through the instrumentality of a man or a woman. Well, in the case of the Scriptures, they were all men. You understand that, right? Now, that doesn't mean there was a dictation theory. There are different theories that are rejected to explain inspiration. Dictation, that they just were robots. If that were so, we wouldn't see any personality in any of the books. We see different writings. Paul's writings, Peter said, are hard, are difficult. Peter's writings are easier. People, especially who know Greek, can say, wow, this book was read for, it's very readable, easier. I'm not saying Paul's books weren't readable. But Paul had some thick doctrine in there and long sentences. He obviously showed his personality and the fact of his education and his ability to communicate. Peter was a rough fisherman. He didn't have a college education. He didn't have a doctor's degree, so to speak. He spoke in rude language, yet they were as equally inspired. They were equally inspired in what they wrote because God breathed it through them. That's what inspiration is. Man was used. And people say, well, doesn't that lessen our confidence in it because man did it? Well, the Lord showed His grace. I'm going to use man to write my word. It showed His power. I'm going to so use man that they're not going to have any errors in it. Can you imagine 40 writers over 4,000 years and none of them contradict each other? That's power. That's wisdom. And by the way, there were a few things that God did Himself to show, look, I could have written it myself. I could have given Moses the Pentateuch on stone if I wanted to. But I'll give him the Ten Commandments. And I'll write a little bit on the wall behind Belshazzar. And I'll write a little bit on the sand. Of course, we don't know what Jesus wrote. But the Lord gave us the Ten Commandments that He wrote with His finger. And He gave us thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting with His own finger, didn't He? Could He have given all of Scripture with His own finger? But He said, I'm going to show you my wisdom, my power, my grace. I'm going to use man to do it. Shouldn't lessen our confidence. Now, you understand that when we talk about inspiration, we're talking about the original autographs. Translations, I'm saying, as far as every single word in the original autographs is inspired, all Scripture. Now, don't get upset because there aren't in the translations like in our English or the Latin or the German, the doctrine is Scripture. But there, we understand that in translations, God did not breathe upon the men who are translating. He made sure they gave an accurate record of the Scriptures. But Jesus did quote from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what he taught from that and teaches from that is that translations are reliable. And as far as their accurate representations of the original, they are indeed dependable. When the Scripture talks about all Scripture, we know that the original autograph, every single word, was without error and was God-breathed. Translations have a few of this and a few of that, but they're not. They give us a reliable record of doctrine and practice. But we're talking here about inspiration being God-breathed. Now, when we talk about inspiration, we don't mean that the Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. We talk about two things, plenary inspiration and verbal inspiration. Plenary means whole, all Scripture, all of it, the whole thing, not just parts of it, not partial inspiration. All the doctrines, all the Word. We talk about the whole message is inspired of God. That's plenary, full, whole. And verbal inspiration, every single word. 1 Corinthians 2:13, we're told, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So in other words, we go to the Scriptures and say Emmanuel is a word and it is authoritative. It says, with us is God. So when we try to prove the deity of Christ, we would take one word like Emmanuel and say, this Scripture, this proves that Jesus is God. He was called Emmanuel. We come right to the Word. And even beyond that, we come, well, similar tenses. That's present tense. That means that you will continue to have eternal life. You'll never not have eternal life. Are you following me? That they are inspired of God. Not just the message, the whole message, but every word, the tense of the verb. The gender of the nouns, the number, whether it's singular or plural, these are all inspired of God. And we have to be careful. Some people say, well, does that mean that every philosophy that's given in the Word of God is Scripture? Like, Some of the things that people said that were records of their thoughts, but they were obviously unscriptural. Some of the complaints that Job made. God doesn't condone everything that He has inspired in His Word. Are you following me? He does not condone suicide. He records that Judas committed suicide. He allowed divorce, but He didn't condone it. Are you finding the accurate records? And the record of the allowance of divorce was inspired, but that doesn't mean just because something is inspired necessarily means that it's condoned of God. You follow me? God doesn't condone divorce. God didn't necessarily condone. He doesn't condone outright polygamy, though He allowed it, and it's recorded. The records of the polygamy of David and Solomon are inspired, but that doesn't mean that just because something is inspired, we have to follow that particular line of action of history. But when the Lord teaches a doctrine that is inspired, then that is condoned and that is binding and authoritative upon us. No one can go to the polygamy of David and say that we must be polygamous, because there are other portions that are equally inspired that say that God does not like polygamy. We're to be one woman men. Are you following me? So, we believe in verbal inspiration. God's name is not Allah, there's nowhere in the Bible. God's name is Jehovah. We believe in those very words. God's name is Lord. His name is God. Not Buddha, not Allah. They are not equal names for God. He gives us His name. So we believe in sola scriptura because of inspiration. That is the recording of Scripture. Inspiration. God breathed. The Scripture was recorded. Written by man. God breathed it through them, using their own personalities and their own abilities. Secondly, we believe in sola scriptura because of inerrancy and infallibility. The Scriptures are reliable and successful. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable. All Scripture is inerrant, it's without error, and it's infallible. It is without fail. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. Now, the Bible is primarily a theological book. It's not a scientific book, intended to be. It's not a historical book, so to speak. It's not just written for a history book. It's not a geography book. But whenever it touches on all those subjects, it is without error in the original autograph. On some of the translations, there may be a word, or it's not affecting doctrine. Don't let it scare you when you say, "Well, my English is not God-breathed." As long as it's a reliable translation of the originals, it is absolutely inspired. I'm just saying to you that not every English word or Latin word or German word is God-breathed. But that has not affected the doctrine or the practice. You have to be careful, because there are, for instance, landmark Baptists, and there are bibliolaters that worship the King James Bible. They say that it's so perfect, it's every word is absolutely inspired, that you can translate from the King James into other languages. I mean, they exalt the English translation over German or over every language, over Greek and Hebrew. Now, our Greek and Hebrew Bibles aren't inspired. There are some errors because they're manuscripts, they're not the original autographs. But because they're more ancient, where should we go to use a document to translate other languages? We should go to the most ancient manuscripts that we can, because the further back you go, the closer you'll be to the autographs. But we don't have the autographs. But don't let that bother you. It has not affected doctrine. It has not affected practice. And it shouldn't bother you if a Jehovah's Witness says 1 John 5:7 is not in the originals. It was added by in the Latin Vulgate. Well, you don't have to prove the Trinity from 1 John 5:7. It's all over the Scriptures. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." It's not in the originals. It was added to the Latin Vulgate. It's not going to affect the Trinity if you didn't have it in 1 John 5. Trinity's all over the Bible. But you got to be ready for those arguments. We believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God and the infallibility of the Word of God. There are no real contradictions. You may find one in a translation, but if you look in the Greek or Hebrew, or work it out, you're going to see there are no contradictions in the Word of God. and there certainly were none in the original autographs. There's no scientific, historical, or theological, or geographical inaccuracy. The Bible proclaims itself to be inerrant, by the way, and infallible. Has anyone ever heard any other work that's like that? Well, you have a pope saying that I speak infallibly from the chair. But haven't you read the scriptures that not just in Genesis, not just in Revelation, but all over that proclaim to be inerrant and infallible? You can infer it, or they're a direct statement. So let me just read a few verses. Deuteronomy 4:2. If you want to turn with me, but I'm going to be going kind of fast. Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And Moses was recording these words. And God's saying, they're so inerrant, it's so unique, what I'm telling you, don't add or subtract, because this is my word that I want you to give the people, and I want you to give to your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and people right down the line. So what Moses gives us in the Pentateuch, not to be added, not to be tampered with, because he's saying, it's Scripture. It's not something like he gave Jeremiah. He gave Jeremiah something to give the king. But when the king threw it in the fire, God added to it. Now, we're not told some of those things. It was another document. It's like Paul writing to the Laodiceans or someone else. God may have used them, but it wasn't Scripture. God didn't add to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. What we have is the Word of God. Psalm 119, Thy Word is forever settled in heaven. Talking about the infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. You see, it's not just in one book, but all through the Bible it proclaims inerrancy and infallibility. Proverbs 30, Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So we've got it in Deuteronomy. We've got it, I'm just giving samples. We've got it in Psalms. We've got it in Proverbs. We've got it in Isaiah. You've got Pentateuch, what is it, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The three divisions of the Old Testament. We have statements saying, don't add, don't subtract. This is the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 55. You know those famous verses. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. There's infallibility. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So we have statements like that in the Old Testament. And of course, you know some statements in the New Testament. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words, not just God's words, not just the Old Testament words, my words. What man would dare say that unless he was God? What did the prophets say? Thus saith the Lord. Now Christ said, the Scripture says, it is written, but He also said, I say unto you, my word shall not. You know what I'm saying? Paul never said that. He said, the Lord said this to me. Or he said, I think I'm giving my advice. Of course, he was giving inspiration. But he was very careful to show people it's not my word, it's God's word. So the Lord Jesus shows His deity when He says something like, I say unto you. And heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the infallibility. There's inerrancy. And then Revelation, he's talked right to the end of the canon. Revelation 22:18. You know those words of warning. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. He's testifying unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. From Genesis to Revelation, you have the Lord saying, you write this down, Moses. Write this down, Joshua. Write this down, Ezra. You know what I'm saying? This is the Lord moving these men to write His word. It's the Lord actually inspiring them, breathing through them. That's why we can't say the Lord breathed through John Wycliffe or William Tyndale. He helped them as they were reading and trying to translate. He helped them. And so there's going to be a few errors in translations. Not, again, it's going to affect doctrine or practice. But you're going to have a king's name doubled or a number a little bit higher or a digit moved. Are you following me? Don't let that scare you. You know, people say heretic to pastors that would say that or teachers that say that. God breathed is the Lord speaking every word, every tense. There's not an error. Not an error in any word. Any sentence, any tense, any gender, nothing. He did not promise that in translations. And that, again, should not scare you. And that tells me, by the way, if God can oversee translations all through the centuries and Christ would quote from one, isn't He saying, they'll be reliable and translate my word. Otherwise, people would have been afraid to translate. We're going to all have to learn Hebrew and Greek. But how could you then? The Lord was kind enough not to let the autographs remain. What would have happened if the autographs remained? They'd have been worshipped. And yet versions are worshipped. Bibliolaters. The landmark Baptists and someone like Peter Ruckman that worships the authorized version. I mean, I love the authorized version. We use it in all of our churches. But when you see churches that have KJV 1611, and Tim Griffith was telling me that he called up a man in Salamanca that, and maybe you know the pastor down there, but he called a Baptist pastor there and he said hello. The Baptist pastor called him and he said, maybe I shouldn't have come here. He says, what version do you use? I mean, can you imagine one of the first questions out of your mouth? Are you a born again believer, friend? You know, where'd you come from? Just the warmth but what version do you use? When he said, and Tim didn't beat around the bush, he said, I use the New King James Version. And that's the last, you could just sense the coldness right after that. Should we be this way? And there are people that believe this. I was told since I was turning, the version issue, and I told them we're not changing versions, but just because I became Presbyterian, the fellow said, you'll never be in my pulpit again. And the Protestant Reformation, was it just Baptist? Was it just Presbyterian? Was it just Anglican? Was it just Methodist? Was it just Waldensian? And what's gone? I mean, it's amazing. Look at the book of Acts. I mean, look at the Gospels. The Lord says, don't rebuke a man because he won't follow you. Is he for me? Encourage him. Encourage him. Ask somebody not what version they use and what name is over their church, but are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't follow me if it's not of the Lord. Let's have fellowship once in a while, but do the work of God, brother. And do God's will in your life. Lead people to Christ. Feed the saints. I want to call Tim tomorrow. I heard he was up in Watertown putting roofs on. I'm going to call him, I hope, tomorrow if I remember. I want to meet with him. It's time for us to go down to Salamanca. Some of you have said to me, hey, when can we visit their church? When can we go to a special meeting that they have? You should do that. We need to keep the communications. But all through the Bible, it admits to be inerrant and infallible. Authoritative. It's binding. Inspiration speaks of its recording. Inerrancy and infallibility speaks of its reliability. And authority speaks of it being binding. Okay, if something's inspired, if this book is inspired and it's inerrant, what's the natural result? What's the next thought? I better listen. I mean, this is kind of, why should you preach the Bible to people? Because it's inspired and it's inerrant. Man, if a book is like that, shouldn't we be on our edges, on our toes? Shouldn't we be zealous? This is authoritative then. And what does it say all through the Bible? Thus saith the Lord. Not let's now he does say let us reason together, but he doesn't mean I want to hear what you believe about doctrine and you let and hear what I believe. Does that mean does the Lord mean let us reason together? What does he mean? Look, let's reason. I'm God. Listen to me. You better be reasonable. There is no other doctrine. There is no other God. There is no other way. Be reasonable or else you're done. I mean, that is message. And what, that's what it means. Thus saith the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. What does Jeremiah say? It sounds arrogant if a Bible is not unique. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah, you're a Jew. But I am preaching the word of God. And you know, if the Bible isn't inspired, if God is not unique, how arrogant for Isaiah to talk to the Babylonians in his message, to talk to the Moabites, to talk to the Ammonites. What have you to do with us? We've got our God. We've got Moloch. We've got this one and that one and Baal. But Isaiah, Jeremiah preached to the nations. Doesn't matter if somebody's Spanish, somebody's black, white, red. It's one God and one word for them. This book is binding on us. Whatever it says, we better listen to it. If it says God is unique, He's the only God, I believe it. If it says God is a Trinity, I believe it. It's authoritative. If God says you must be born again, that's authoritative. There's no other way. No other authority. Take heed that you hear, Jesus said. Take heed how you hear. Take heed what you hear. You better hear what I have to say. Because I came from heaven. Every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God based on the Word. Tell me, isn't the Word authoritative? If the book's going to be open at the end, this book is going to be open at Judgment Day. Somebody's going to say, but I believed in Allah. Where do you find that here? The Quran's not going to be open. Where do you find it here? That's a terrible thing. The Book of Mormon's not going to be open. What's authoritative? The book that's going to be open, the book that's going to be open at the Judgment Day? Or the book that's open in a Mormon temple? This book is so authoritative, Peter was said, told, and told preachers, speak as the oracles of God. Wow. The oracles of God are so strong and authoritative, they speak for themselves. And what it means was Peter wasn't saying, let's be demagogues with our own message. He said, look, if you believe, if you're preaching the Word of God, you speak with authority. And therefore, you better make sure you're preaching the Word of God. That's a scary thing for me to stand up in a pulpit and say to you and me, let's do this, let's believe that. I better be preaching the Word of God. Or I have no authority whatsoever. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. It's so authoritative. It's so powerful. It's so binding. It's so responsible. You're so responsible that you better get this gospel to people. And they are responsible to believe it because it has authority. If they're not born again, I'm telling you, they won't see the kingdom of God. No broken promises in the Bible. Have there ever been any frustrated prophecies? Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Was he born of a virgin? Is he Emmanuel? Did the infants die in Jerusalem? Did Rachel weep for her children? Was he born of a virgin? Can you take any prophecy in the Old Testament and say it has been frustrated? It may not be fulfilled yet. But has ever been a prophecy unfulfilled? Or should I say frustrated? Any threat unfulfilled when the moment of truth came for that individual? Any empty dungeons in hell at the end of the day? And any empty mansions in heaven? Are his elect not being saved? Can anyone say I haven't died because I'm not a sinner? Or can anyone say I won't die because I'm not a sinner? You can say it. How many people have said I'm not a sinner and they're in the grave? The Bible's authoritative, and finally it's sufficient, therefore. If it's inspired and it's infallible and inerrant and it's authoritative, that's why we say it's the only standard of faith and practice. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Can you find anything, any other need of man but those four terms? Talk about exhaustive. Doctrine? I mean, what's the quest in life? What is truth? I mean, that answers, you know, Pilate's question. What is truth? Pilate, Bible. Get to the Pentateuch. Get to the prophets and the Psalms. What's truth? That's everybody goes for. People are asking for meaning in life. Doctrine. And then not only does it give doctrine, but it'll help people who don't believe the right doctrine. Reproof. Thirdly, it says, okay, what if I don't believe the truth? What do I do? Correction. You're not left in vain when you're reproved for something you shouldn't be believing or something you shouldn't be doing. He doesn't leave you, well, now what do I do? Which direction do I go? Correction. And once you're corrected, he says, instruction in righteousness. I'll lead you in the paths of righteousness for my name's sake. In other words, once you've been corrected, if you follow the correction, you're on the road to instruction in righteousness. And if you're on that road and you're walking with me, you're loving mercy and doing justly and walking humbly with your God, you won't need to be reproved. You won't be twisted. You won't need correction anymore. You know what I'm saying? I'm speaking generally. We do sin and we do entertain error, but if you're walking with God, it's the instruction in righteousness. That's faith and practice. Doctrine. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. What to believe, what not to believe is correction or reproof. What not to do is reproof. Why was I reproved is correction. And how to behave is instruction in righteousness now that I know what to believe. I mean, you talk about exhaustive content. It's the Word of God. Faith and practice is the whole of man's life. I believe, therefore, that's faith and practice. Believe and obey. Those are the two watchwords of every man. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Talk about belief and obedience. That's the whole of man's life. Now you say, is everything taught to a T in the Bible that we need to know? Yes. But we need to infer things from the Scriptures too. For instance, the Bible doesn't say that smoking is a sin. It doesn't cover every sin that man would invent in history. But there are principles. The Bible touches, the Bible has the answer. Smoking is a sin because you're killing your body, thou shalt not kill, and so on. You can infer, if it's not directly spoken of in the Scripture, things that are critically important are directly spoken. Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? What is salvation? What is our hope? But there are things that God leaves for us to infer. And you can see why there are denominations, why there are Presbyterian governments and independent churches, why people only believe in immersion and some believe in pouring and sprinkling. The Lord hasn't left these things, apparently from what we can see, absolutely pin-tight clear. Now, do we infer from that liberty? Or do we infer from that from other scriptures? No, we need to be dogmatic about something that God isn't dogmatic about. I think it's safe to say if God isn't dogmatic about something, we better not be dogmatic about it. We better be dogmatic about what God is dogmatic about. He's dogmatic about being born again, about monotheism, about Trinitarianism. He's not dogmatic from what I can see about modes of baptism. People disagree. But the Bible, therefore, is our standard. We have substandards. You say, well, what's the use of creeds and confessions and catechisms then? What's the use of commentaries? What's the use of biographies and autobiographies? Well, let's just think of the creeds and confessions and catechisms, our substandards. Well, they spell out what we believe a church government ought to be. It helps the denomination. Helps if you're a Presbyterian, you have a Presbyterian confession. If you're a Baptist, you have a Baptist confession. Helps you spell out what you believe, you infer from the Bible about the church government. It helps spell out morals. It helps spell out worship, exactly what the Lord, what are the means of worship in the Scripture. To list them in a confession where they're spelled out in the Bible, but some people will add one or subtract one. We spell it out from the Scriptures. It differentiates genuine from counterfeit doctrine. There are people that believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but they say it's partial inspiration. So confessions and catechisms spell it out. We believe in plenary inspiration, the whole of Scripture. We believe in verbal inspiration. You don't find those expressions in Scripture. You find inspiration in Scripture, but you have to go to catechisms, confessions, theology books for us to show the Bible teaches plenary and verbal inspiration. Are you following me? That's why we need substandards. Because Mormons and Jehovah's False Witnesses and Roman Catholics say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. What do you mean when you make that statement? A very common statement like that can mean so many different things. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God when I see it to be the Word of God. When I sense it to be the Word of God. It might not be tomorrow when I'm reading it. So we have to spell out what we mean. Or what the Lord means when He says that this is so. So, sola scriptura was a very, very important rediscovery, not a discovery, a rediscovery in the Protestant Reformation. And it's very important today. We believe that God breathed, it's inerrant and infallible, is authoritative, and it is sufficient. No wonder why we should preach it. No wonder why we should teach it. No wonder why we should own it. No wonder why we should distribute it. Shouldn't we? Can we say, I believe that these things are so? Therefore, belief is not stagnant. I'm challenging us again with the truth of sola scriptura, not only to remember the work of God in the Protestant Reformation, but that we need to continue the Protestant Reformation. We need to see that belief that does not result in practice is sham belief. It's not the doctrine's fault, it's the heart that that only has a profession without a possession, indeed, as the Bible possessed us. So I hope this is a help to your own heart of the value of the Bible. I hope also that it will help you in some way to not be intimidated when someone would talk to you about all the errors and contradictions of the Bible, and that the Bible was written by man, and so on and so forth. We should be able to stand on our own two feet and defend, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto us. May the Lord bless His Word to us this year and the years to come. May this be the year of the Bible for all of us. May we have a rekindling of our gratitude and our love for the Word of God. Therefore, we'll be true Protestants. Roman Catholics denigrate the Bible. They put tradition on an equal plane. Other people have other books they put on an equal plane. But there's no tradition or any other work of man that is on an equal plane with the Word of God. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Help us, we pray, to be appreciative, to be stirred again, to read it, to love it, to memorize it, to preach it, to practice it. Thank You, Lord, for the Martin Luthers and the John Husses and the William Tyndales and the John Calvins and John Knoxes, for all of our forefathers. But Lord, they're gone. And here we are at such a time as this. And the Word of God is maligned, even in so-called Christian universities. Maligned in the world, laughed at. But Lord, I thank Thee that You have the last laugh. Even Voltaire scoffed that the Bible would not be around in 100 years. And You use this house as a printing press. And some of those things that were pressed with the Word of God. We thank Thee, Lord. You're on the throne. Thank You for Your kindness and Your condescension to breathe through Moses and Joshua and Ezra and Jeremiah and Malachi and Matthew and Paul and Peter and John and Mark and Luke. Thank You, Lord. We pray that You speak to our hearts through Your Word day by day. And use Your Word to call sinners from darkness to light. Dismiss us with a sense of Your presence and a greater appreciation for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.